Let's turn to the Word of God tonight, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is the word of God. It is on the basis of Ephesians chapter 1 and the entirety of the infallible scriptures that the Heidelberg Catechism presents to us the instruction of Lord's Day 19. We consider this evening Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as the head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last time we considered Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism and the truth of the bodily ascent of Jesus into heaven. Jesus Christ was not the first one to go bodily upward into heaven. Right, children? There were two others before him who went bodily upward into heaven, Enoch and Elijah. However, there are many significant differences between the ascension of Jesus into heaven and those ascensions of sorts of Enoch and Elijah. Two of them are called to our attention in Lord's Day 19 of the Catechism. Number one, Enoch does not rule the whole world. And Elijah does not control all of the affairs in the church. Jesus does. He controls the whole world and everything that happens in the church because he didn't simply ascend into heaven, but he ascended to the right hand of God, a position of power and from which he controls all things. Secondly, Enoch and Elijah are not coming again. Jesus is. Elijah did come again. He, with Moses, appeared in glory at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John saw them talking with Jesus. But they appeared in glory at the top of a mountain to a handful of men and simply talked. When Jesus comes again, he's not going to appear in glory on a mountain to a handful of men and simply talk. He's going to come again to judge. And as the Catechism states, answer 52, he will cast all of his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. And secondly, he shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Clearly, there is a great difference between the ascension of sorts of Enoch and Elijah and that of Jesus Christ. He ascended up to God's right hand, and he's coming again, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed. And there's great comfort in knowing that. It's not only comforting that Jesus controls all things, and therefore no tyrant or devil controls all things. But it's especially comforting that Jesus controls all things for us, his church. And it's comforting that Jesus is coming again, but he's coming again as our personal Savior, and therefore whatever he will do in his return is for our comfort and salvation. He is coming again for us and our sake. So tonight, as we consider Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we do so under this theme, Christ at God's right hand for us. Notice three things. His position, His governing, and His return. Christ at God's right hand for us. His position, His governing, His return. Jesus Christ is no longer with us bodily. As you recall, He was crucified on the cross, and then for parts of 3 days He went down into the grave, into the sepulchre where He was bodily. And then on the first day of the week, He arose and came out of the grave, and then for a period of 40 days, He appeared in His glory to various men and women on the earth. And at the end of those 40 days, in the presence of His disciples, He went bodily upward into heaven. That was His ascension. But Jesus did not ascend bodily into heaven generally. He did not simply go up to heaven, but He ascended to a specific position in heaven. As we confess in the Apostles' Creed, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's His position in heaven, at God's right hand. The Scriptures clearly teach this. Jesus Himself said He would go to God's right hand. While He was being falsely accused by the Jews, He was talking to that wicked high priest Caiaphas, and Jesus responded in Matthew 26, verse 64. Thou hast said, Caiaphas, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. On Pentecost, in Jerusalem, Peter was preaching his Pentecost sermon, and he said to his audience, according to Acts 2, verses 32 and 33, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, right now, as I preach to you on Pentecost, it's about 10 days after He went up into heaven, and right now He is exalted at God's right hand. There are many such references in the Scriptures. We read Ephesians 1, verse 20, which He, God, wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. God set Christ at His right hand. This is the testimony of the Scriptures. Jesus Christ has this position. He is seated at God's right hand. Now, what exactly does that mean? Very obviously, it does not mean that Jesus is literally at God's literal right hand. A king who is seated upon his throne may have a servant standing immediately to his right, at his right hand. When Jesus was seated around the table in the upper room eating the last Passover with His disciples, somebody was sitting literally at His right hand. But that's not the idea, because God is a spirit and God is invisible and God does not have a literal right hand of flesh, or for that matter, a literal left hand of flesh. The position to which Jesus ascended cannot be understood spatially in terms of location. Rather, the right hand is a figurative expression for the position of authority, power, and honor. The right hand is ordinarily the strong hand, not always, but ordinarily the right hand is the strong hand. One can hold a pencil with his right hand much better than he can with his left hand. Not always, but ordinarily the right hand is the strong hand. Psalm 89 verse 13 states, thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. The right hand is a hand of strength. And thus it is figurative of the position of authority, power, and honor. And Jesus had that position. He had the position of all authority at God's right hand. Jesus is not a usurper. He is not like a rebel warlord who, with his band of revolutionaries, steals their way into the palace and tries to wrest the throne away from the ruler. Jesus is no usurper. He's not like some woman in the churches today who tries to seize the pulpit and usurp that position of authority, though God does not give it to the woman. Notice that Ephesians 1 verse 20 ascribes the seating of Jesus at God's right hand to God. God put Jesus Christ at his right hand, and God gave to Jesus all authority so that Jesus has the right to be seated there. And seated at God's right hand, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Secondly, seated at God's right hand, he has all power. The right hand signifies a position of power, as Jesus himself said to Caiaphas in the aforementioned Matthew 26, verse 64. Hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. A rebel warlord might usurp the throne, and he also might lose it a week later because he simply doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the strength to maintain his throne. And now think of the history of Judah. Often Judah had kings who came to the throne in their early years, in their youth, in their teenage years. And though they had the rightful authority to be king, and though they had power and might through the armies, personally, as a teenage boy, the king didn't have any power. He didn't have any might or strength. That's not true of Jesus. Seated at God's right hand, he has almighty divine power and might to accomplish whatsoever he desires. A position of power. And then thirdly, it is a position of the highest honor. Besides the throne itself, there is no higher position of honor than being seated immediately to the king's right. There Jesus is to be esteemed. The Catechism picks this aspect up when it asks in question 51, what profit is this glory of Christ? This is glory, honor, majesty for Jesus Christ to be seated at God's right hand. What a change. What a change. After 40 or so days, he was in the pit of corruption, in the grave. And 40 or so days later, he goes from the grave to the position of highest honor at God's right hand. Christ earned this position. He did not occupy it eternally. It had to be bestowed upon him as the Christ. As the second person of the Trinity, yes, eternally, he occupies the position of all authority, power, and honor, as does the first and third persons of the Trinity. But we are not talking about the second person of the Trinity. We are talking about the second person of the Trinity made flesh, the incarnate Christ, the one who was born of a woman, who died and rose again and ascended up into heaven. He had to earn this position. God had to bestow it upon him. And God, the triune God, who is the Father of Christ, did. Notice that answer 50 of the Catechism states that Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as the head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Ultimately, it's the triune God who has all authority, power, and honor. And now he bestows this upon the incarnate Christ and exercises his rule. The triune God exercises his rule through the incarnate Christ. God gave him that position. We ought to notice tonight that Jesus' ascension to the right hand of God was the accomplishing of the goal for Jesus. This was always the goal for Jesus, that he occupy this position from all eternity, God ordained that His incarnate Son would be seated at His right hand. Ephesians 1 speaks often of God's counsel and will and purpose, and that eternally. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, His eternal will, according to His good pleasure, His eternal good pleasure, which He hath purposed, eternally purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And that's Christ, as the passage goes on to explain, seated at His right hand. And the connection to verse 9 indicates that this was eternally determined. God in His counsel determined that the goal for Jesus would be the position at His right hand. This was the goal revealed already in the Old Testament and throughout the Old Testament, the Old Dispensation. Not simply that Israel must look ahead for this Messiah who's going to come. He's going to be born. He's going to live. He will be numbered with transgressors, and He will be led as a lamb to the slaughter. Yes, not only that, but that the goal for the Christ will be His position at God's right hand. That was revealed in the Old Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, that is, Jehovah, the triune God, the Lord said unto my Lord, the coming incarnate Messiah, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Again in verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of His wrath. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ even was born and before He came, it was revealed to Israel that the goal for this Messiah is His position at God's right hand. This was always the goal for Jesus during His life. From the moment of His conception, the goal for Him was being seated at God's right hand. There was this certain divine and sovereignly wrought, irresistible movement that was undetectable to the human eye and which no one or nothing could restrain. And it was the movement of the Messiah towards that goal. That's the New Testament. This sovereign movement of the Messiah towards God's right hand from the moment He was conceived in the womb and started growing and developing in the womb. He was moving toward God's right hand. And as He came out of the womb into the manger and as He grew up as a boy and lived His life and endured all the humiliation and the shame and the heavy burden of God's wrath, and even as He was nailed to the cross through all of His life, the goal was being seated at God's right hand. The scriptures make that very clear. Hebrews 12, verse 2 exhorts, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, what might that joy be? Who for some joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is, right now, and is, He accomplished this joy, whatever it was, He now has it, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had His eye on something, God's right hand, throughout His entire life and ministry. Or how about this interesting passage in Luke 9, verse 51, that appears right in the middle of a description of Jesus' earthly ministry. And we read in Luke 9, verse 51, and it came to pass when the time was come that He should be received up, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when the time was come, sometime, Some time that was eternally determined in the counsel of God was now come. And when it came to pass, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, that he should go up into glory and be seated at God's right hand. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now that's not what Jesus ordinarily told his disciples. He would ordinarily say, I must needs go to Jerusalem to suffer of the chief priests and the scribes and all of the other Jewish leaders and be crucified and die. And therefore I must set my face toward Jerusalem because I have to go there to die. That's not what Luke 9 verse 51 says. Yes, there's a cross ahead for Jesus, but there's something beyond the cross. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up to God's right hand. Knowing that, he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. That was the goal for Jesus. God's right hand. No wonder the devil was so persistent. No wonder he was so vigorous in his attacks in the wilderness, in the temptations, and using the Pharisees and all manner of men to get Jesus off the path, to take some other way. And ordinarily we understand the devil's purpose was to get Jesus off the path that was leading to Calvary, and that's true. But the devil knew very well there was something beyond Calvary. There was the right hand of God revealed already in the Old Testament. And that explains the vigorous efforts of the devil. There is no place that the devil would rather have Jesus than at God's right hand. That signifies his ruin. Not simply the cross, but being exalted to God's right hand. No wonder the devil was so vigorous in his attacks. This was the goal, always the goal for Jesus. And he attained his goal. He accomplished that goal. He is now seated at God's right hand. That's powerful. That's significant. Because the Catechism teaches us that Christ is our head. And we are his body. And what is true of Christ is necessarily true of us. And the implication is this. Because Jesus accomplished his goal of being positioned at the right hand of God, for us, he will work so that the same goal is accomplished. Not that we will be seated at God's right hand. That position is reserved exclusively for Christ, but that we will be positioned under Christ in heaven near to God. That's the goal for every elect child of God. And there's a certain divine and irresistible movement which no one can restrain of each elect child of God. Every moment of his life or her life, he or she is being moved toward that goal of being positioned in heaven near to God by Christ. And that goal will be accomplished. For some, it takes longer than others. For Adam, it took 930 years. That was the goal for Adam. Not that by his good works he should merit everlasting life of himself through some covenant of works. The goal for Adam was being positioned near to God by Jesus Christ. And it took 930 years and he still awaits his body. But now look at his son Abel. It didn't take nearly as long for Abel. Abel reached his goal. Think of Methuselah. For 969 years, God was moving him about on this earth, but always toward the goal of being positioned in heaven by Jesus. And then you think of Enoch, it took far less time for God translated him, brought him right up to the goal. And that's true for every elect child of God. Infallibly directed towards the goal, and that comes very early for some, maybe 10 weeks in the womb. And then right to the goal. And for others, they spend so many years walking and limping this pilgrim pathway through all of the infirmities of the body, but nevertheless being infallibly directed toward the goal, which is being positioned in heaven by Christ near to God. Because Jesus accomplished that goal, it is certain for us, we too shall be positioned in heaven, and no one and nothing can thwart that. Jesus has his position at God's right hand. From that position now, Jesus governs. He governs. The Catechism makes that very plain in answer 50. Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as the head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Answer 51. First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then that by his power, this power he now has at God's right hand, by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. And that defense and preservation belongs to his governing of us. He governs. Now at God's right hand, Jesus governs. He rules, he controls, he directs. And note in Ephesians 1, two different perspectives given of Jesus as governor, now at God's right hand. First of all, verse 21 says he is far above all principality and power and so on. He is not only above all other powers, he is far above as the governor. And now the Apostle Paul will use a different perspective in verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet. First, he's far above everything and all powers, or to turn it around, everything is under his feet. There's no creature above Jesus in heaven. He has no superiors. There is no creature who is seated at the right hand with Jesus. There is no creature who is seated, as it were, at the left hand of God. There is no creature seated anywhere near Jesus. There is no creature standing in heaven near Jesus. There is no creature sitting down on his footstool. And hath put all things under his feet. Every creature is under his feet. Supreme control. Now wouldn't that be comforting if you could say that about your father in the home? Who would ever fear? If you could say about your father in the home, all things are under his feet. He's far above all powers. Well, we can say that. Not of our earthly father in the home, but we can say that of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's far above all things, and all creatures are under his feet. That's the position now from which he governs. And what does he govern? He governs all things. Answer 50, by whom the Father governs all things. Ephesians 1 verse 22. And hath put all things. And you notice that things is italicized. It's been added by the translators to help us understand the meaning. But literally, and hath put all. All. Anything you can think of in the universe. And hath put all under his feet and gave him to be the head over all to the church. The Son. That blazing ball of gases, millions and millions of miles away, is under the feet of Jesus and He controls its every movement sovereignly. The raging of the storms and the winds of the sea are under Jesus' feet and He governs them. All, that includes disease, every germ in the body, and every particle that moves throughout the body is under Jesus' feet. And it cannot so much as move except He direct it and govern it. Health, every good and pleasant breath that we breathe is under the feet of Jesus and He governs and gives that. Death. Every death. At every moment. And yes, God uses morally accountable men like Cain as an instrument in His hand, but the death of Abel was under the feet of the triune God, and He governed that. And every death now is under the feet of Jesus, the incarnate Christ, and He governs death. War and peace, under His feet. Democrats and Republicans, under His feet. Democracies and communist regimes, under His feet, He governs every movement, history and science and education and music and leisure. And you go on and on and on. It is all under His feet and He governs it sovereignly. Let's turn especially now to Ephesians 1 verse 21, which emphasizes rulers and powers, and we need to know that especially because more and more rulers have great power and might and dominion, and increasingly the voice of the Christian church in the world is silenced, and more we see we don't have power in comparison to the rulers and the mighties in the world. We don't have power, but listen to Ephesians 1 verse 21. Christ is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. The inspired apostle takes various different words, which are all related and really synonyms, to drive home the point that every earthly ruler, wherever he is in the church, the false church, or in the world, he is under Jesus' feet. Kings, governors, princes, prime ministers, congressmen, terrorists, political parties, and advocacy groups, they are all under Jesus' feet and He governs them. That includes the powers and authorities and people of influence in the false church. They are under Jesus' feet with all their false doctrine. And He says also, every name that is named is under Jesus' feet and He's far above them. Every name that is named, your name ordinarily is not named. It is by God, and that's all that matters. It is by God. But your name ordinarily is not named in the world. The media names names. Politicians and athletes and movie and music stars and scientists and various activists and masterminds and popes and cardinals and sheiks and rabbis all have names that are named, and they have power and influence and exercise their influence and can move people and movements and change laws. Names that are named, they are all under Jesus' feet. And He governs them all in their every movement. There are especially two powers, the greatest two powers, principalities, powers, mighties, and dominions, and names that are named that are under Jesus' feet. Number one, the Antichrist, the coming Antichrist, who will have power unlike anyone before Him, and whose name will be named the world over as never before, under Jesus' feet. And secondly, the Prince of Darkness Grim Himself, that dastardly, most lawless rebel of the universe, the fallen angel who is Satan, the devil, is under Jesus' feet. Remember the temptations in the wilderness? Come with me, Jesus, to this high hill. Now you see all these kingdoms of the world. Why don't you bow down before me and I will give you all these kingdoms of the world. Just prostrate yourself right here before my feet. And it's all yours. That devil is right now under Jesus' feet. And he cannot so much as wiggle without the control of Jesus. All principalities and powers and mights and dominions and names that are named, even the prince of darkness grim, is under Jesus' feet. He's down there under Jesus' feet. And so he governs as he wills. Either willingly or in spite of themselves, Jesus governs them all. Everything. Every creature. We need to know this. And this is for our comfort. Not simply this, that Jesus governs all things. That's comforting, but there's more. Jesus governs all things which are under his feet for our sakes, for our benefit, for our welfare, for the sake of his church in the world. Ephesians 1 verse 22. And this is, isn't this a beautiful passage? Ephesians 1 verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet. God did this. He put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him to be the head over all things. To the church. To the church. Christ is the head over all things, and all things are under his feet, as he is far above all things. But that Christ is given to the church. And it's now for the church that Christ governs sovereignly as he does. And we need to know this, because the church that we are, the church of Jesus Christ, and the church wherever she is found in this world, is so small and is the object of so much hatred, because we are the light and the world is the world of darkness, and the darkness cannot tolerate the light. The darkness hates the light. And it's not simply that the world is filled with principalities and powers and mights and dominions and names that are named, but all of these powers rage against the church. And they seek to destroy the church and silence the gospel message of God's church. And the devil is instrumental in leading them and in marshaling all of the foes of darkness and setting them in array against God's church. It's always been the case. Right there in Eden. And then outside of Eden and all the fields up to the flood. And then in Egypt, and in the wilderness, and in Canaan, and right there in Jerusalem, and then back to Babylon in captivity, and then to Jerusalem, and thereafter throughout the entire new dispensation, all principalities and powers are set against God's church. No wonder answer 52 speaks of sorrows and persecutions. But here's the comfort of the Lord's day. Jesus Christ rules over all things for the church, for the sake of the church. That includes the movement of the sun. If Christ should darken the sun, that's for our welfare, for our benefit. That includes diseases and every germ that courses through the body. That is for the welfare of the individual in the church, but for the whole church. Disease is worked by Christ for the welfare of the whole church. That's true of health. If we have good and pleasant breaths, that's for the church's welfare. Death, when God takes one in death, that's for the good of his own, but it's for the good of the whole church. Because Christ is ruling all things for the church. Even Abel The death of Abel. How can that be good? For the good of the church, there's Adam and Eve, and now they have the wicked son, Cain. And who's the good son? We just heard this mother promise of Genesis 3, verse 15. And now where's the seed? He's been cut off. That's for the good of the church. Faithful God will bring Seth. There's another coming. Every death is for the good of the church. War and peace. Right now we have a certain level of peace and stability in the country. And obviously, that's for the welfare of the Christian church so that we can preach the gospel and continue to live a good godly life in peace. But if God brings war to this land, that's for our good. We need that as the church. We need war. If Christ brings it. Because He governs all things for the sake of His church. And maybe He will have to bring warfare. So bombs will fly and plots will be set forth. Maybe it's because the church and her members are becoming too worldly and too carnal. And they're starting to fight against each other. And they're getting lazy and slothful. And that's not the good of the church. And Christ will see that. And then He might send war. To stir up the church to faithfulness. Whatever it may be, war or peace. Christ governs it all. And for the welfare of the church. All principalities and powers and mights and dominions and names that are named, frightful and fearful though they may be. Christ governs them for the good of the church. They cannot so much as touch you without the will of Jesus Christ, who has all authority and power and honor at God's right hand. The rising up of a leader is for the good of the church. Every ballot that is cast and whomever may arise to a seat of authority and power is for the church's welfare, no matter who he may be. And if one man is cast off the throne, or if one man does not receive a majority of votes and does not ascend to the throne, that must happen. For the good of the church, Christ governs all things for His church. Now, right now, principalities, powers, mighties, dominions, and names that are named are fighting each other. For the most part, throughout the world, the principalities and powers are fighting each other. Very soon, they will recognize the common object of hatred, God's church. And then for a little season, they will all turn against God's church. That is controlled and governed by Jesus and also for the church's good. It's very apparent to us right now that He governs all things for our good because we can gather for worship tonight without any oppression. This morning, a confession of faith in God's church. That's a public event and no one tried to stop it. Last week, we celebrated the Lord's Supper with the elements, the bread and the wine, distributed to the congregation. And we all ate and drank as confessing members in good standing in Christ's church. And no one came in from the outside and tried to interrupt that sacrament. Right now, Christ is governing all things so that we have a certain peace and stability in this land right here. But no matter what happens and no matter when the Antichrist comes and the principalities, powers, mights, dominions and names that are named turn against the church in this land too, to push her out of existence, that's controlled by Jesus and for the good of the church. And beloved, your heart is also under Jesus' control. That belongs to that which Christ rules. Your heart. Question and answer 51. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by His Holy Spirit He pours out heavenly graces upon us, His members. He gives us the Spirit so that right now, and isn't this amazing? Right now, with all of the frightening circumstances that happen in the world every day, right now we have a calm, and a confidence in our heart. We're not alarmed. And worked up into a frenzy and an anxiety. There's a certain calmness. That's the work of the Spirit in our hearts, and Christ is governing that too. And He will make us confident in the faith, and in the day of trouble, we will give a good confession, and we will not deny the faith and compromise the truth, because He gives us His Spirit. Everything is under His feet. At the right hand of God, He controls all things, and including His Spirit, which He works in our hearts so that we have confidence in these last days. He has a position at God's right hand. He governs from God's right hand, and He will return. That's our greatest comfort. He's coming back. 52, what comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions with uplifted head I look for this very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. We said that the goal for Jesus was from all eternity being seated at God's right hand. That was the goal. That is the goal. And from that position, Jesus will never, ever leave. Never. He will never leave His position of authority and power and honor. He will leave the place of heaven, but He will never leave His position of authority and power and honor. He will leave the place of heaven to appear on the clouds of glory, to gather, to govern, to judge, to condemn. And that too is governed by Him. The precise timing is under His feet. He governs that. When will Jesus come again? When will He return? That's governed by Jesus too. He can't come a moment too soon because all of the elect need to be born and the church needs to mature. And He can't come a moment too late because then the church will be swallowed up in the jaws of defeat. He will come at just the right time. And that for two purposes. Number one, as the judge, to cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. That first of all, when He comes to judge, He will take all the ungodly reprobate and cast them into everlasting condemnation. Right now, the ungodly have their day in the sun. They rise and flourish in power. The ungodly false teachers in the Christian church have their day in the sun. They arise to power and influence. And when Jesus Christ returns on the cloud of glory, He will cut them off and cast them into the burning. Everlasting condemnation. And notice what the Catechism says. This will not simply happen to your enemies. Remember this when you are being persecuted too. These are not simply your enemies. The Catechism says that He will cast all His and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. The ungodly enemies are not simply your enemies and my enemies. They are first of all the enemies of Jesus Christ. And He will come with vengeance upon them as His own personal enemies and as your enemies and cast them into everlasting condemnation. But shall translate me with all His chosen ones to Himself into heavenly joys and glory. He will come to judge and we will be judged innocent. Our sins are covered and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And this will be the great day of salvation, because when Jesus returns, He will translate us into heavenly joys and glory. We need to know this, because As the answer opens, answer 52, in my sorrows and persecutions, we have so many sorrows in this life, all of the sorrows of life, the burdens of life. And then not only that, the persecutions at the hands of the ungodly and the false church, persecutions. Notice that the Reformed Fathers knew nothing of a coming golden age, a grand post-millennial kingdom wherein a vast majority of the world will be Christianized and Jesus Christ will return to this grand earthly kingdom. The Reformed Fathers knew nothing of that because they took their stand with the Bible. And therefore Christ, as the Catechism teaches, will return to His people in sorrow and in persecution. He is coming. He will return. And therefore, as the Catechism states, we have an uplifted head, a deep longing, and a burning desire for the return of Christ. And with uplifted head, we look for Him. You look for Him. I look for Him. Not simply the people of God look for Him. With uplifted head, I look for Him. That's you, right? And that's me. Our head is lifted up, looking for Jesus to come on the clouds of glory. And we look with confidence because of what He will do, but because of who He is. Now, that's going to be a great day. When Jesus Christ appears on the clouds of glory, that is going to be a spectacular moment and awe-inspiring. The glory and the majesty and the awe and the terror and the crying and the hollering and the weeping and the wailing for the ungodly. But that's not a moment of terror for us. What comfort, says the Catechism, what comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? This is comforting to us. And exactly for this reason, as the Catechism spells out, this majestic Lord who controls all things, who is coming again on the clouds of glory, is the very same person who before offered Himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me. This great and majestic Lord who's coming is the same one who stood in the courtroom at the tribunal of God before the judgment seat of God. And when the law said of me personally, you're guilty, you're condemned to everlasting life because of your sin, there was the Christ, the Son of God, who said, I will die for Him. I will shed my blood for Him. He is to be declared innocent and righteous. You know that. That's the forgiveness of sins. We experience that every day in our life. Forgiveness with God through the mercy and blood of Jesus Christ. That Savior who died for you, who said, I love Him. I will spill my blood for Him. That's the one coming. That's the Savior who will appear on the clouds of glory. And therefore we look with uplifted head in the midst of all these sorrows and persecutions as a church, the body of Jesus Christ, His bride who is bloodied and beaten and abused by the ungodly world. We keep our head lifted up as His beautiful bride despite all of the blood. We lift our heads up for this one who died for us and will take us to glory. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the confession we have in the Apostles' Creed and for the simple doctrinal truths set forth and also for the Catechism which expounds each one of these articles of faith, but especially for the Bible upon which it is all based, the Word of truth, which is not the word of men, but in truth the very Word of God. We believe it. Give us more faith. Strengthen our faith as the days grow increasingly dark. For Jesus' sake, amen.